Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Joshua and the 10th chapter. Taking up our continuing look at this portion of Holy Scripture, and we'll read not the whole of the chapter, but from verse 1 through verse 15, and the last few verses. Joshua chapter 10. Now it came to pass, when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Yarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants, come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. And then, turning to verse 40, "So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And notice especially verse 14, "And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." I brought a couple of little pieces of memorabilia here with me this morning that I thought I might introduce us to the idea in this verse. the Lord fighting for Israel. One of these bits of paper, I got these from my father, who was a soldier in the British Army in World War II. And the first of these is a little sheet with a message from Dwight D. Eisenhower, Supreme Commander of the Allied Expeditionary Force. And he says to them in the first sentence, "Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force," this is of course just before D-Day, the 6th of June, 1944, "you are about to embark upon the Great Crusade," capital G, capital C, "toward which we have striven these many months," and so on and so forth. And then finally, "and let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking." Signed, Dwight Eisenhower. And then I have another little piece here, which, as you see, has little colored things on the front. These are the divisional marks of divisions in the British Second Army in World War II in Europe. And it is the bulletin for a service in which the entire army took place wherever it was stationed. There were over 1 million men in the British Second Army. So 1 million men gathered for this service of worship at the end of the campaign after the Germans surrendered. It's the Thanksgiving service for the Second Army on conclusion of the campaign in Northwest Europe. And it's an order of service. And there are many things in here. The Lord's Prayer is here. Reading from Joshua chapter 24. Psalm 98, "O sing a new song to the Lord that we know so well in this place." And there is this statement, which is a confession. And the chaplain leads the army. A chaplain and 1 million men, or many chaplains and 1 million men. "Let us acknowledge that in God's hand lay the victory, and that we, his soldiers and servants, have sometimes fallen short of our high calling." And then follow some other words, and then eventually the repetition of the Lord's Prayer. And the service ended with the singing, actually, of a famous German hymn, funnily enough, "Now Thank We All Our God." Now, I bring these things to your attention because they are, in many respects, from a bygone age, but they key in to the Bible itself. Today, the very notion that the Lord would fight for any nation is dismissed as superstition or blasphemy or both. And the conclusive evidence for that negative conclusion is supposed to be exactly in the wars between so-called Christian nations and so-called crusades. "The Lord fights for no one," is the conventional wisdom. That's to say, assuming he exists at all. And alas, even the so-called Christians of this world weakly accept this dogma and retreat into their little shells. But our passage here in Joshua 10 shows us how the Lord fought for Israel. Fought for Israel. Killed for Israel. Gained victory for Israel. And it was not the victory in men's hearts, but the victory of the sword. It was the victory of judgment applied physically according to prophecy in fulfillment of promise and for the blessing of the people of God. And this tells us something for our own time, something that is bound to be unpalatable to so many. First of all, it tells us of the character of God. God loves His people, and God stretches out His hand, even to the extent of the physical crushing of His enemies and the enemies of His people. The gospel itself is not a kind of airy-fairy, blissful fantasy transformation of the world involving no pain for anybody. But the gospel itself, in saving sinners, also has to crush sinners who will not hear the voice of God and repent and believe and lay hold upon that salvation which is held out in Christ in all His grace. And it is in the character of God's love for a people that He is determined to save that all of that hangs together. And that also tells us of God's actions in history with nations, with people and with nations. I wonder if you've ever thought of this fact that whereas individuals are judged in eternity, nations which do not exist in eternity are always judged in time. Individuals are judged in eternity. Nations are judged in history. Before our eyes, in our experience, God acts. Nations are judged in this world. They do not exist in the world to come. There is no USA in heaven. There is no Russia in heaven. There is no Zimbabwe in heaven. There are no nations in heaven. Nations will stand and fall here upon this earth, and they will stand or fall because God makes them to stand or fall, and for no other reason. It tells us that God acts in history, not just in the past, not just once in a while, but constantly in one way or another. He sets nations for their rise and for their fall. And thirdly, it tells us about the urgency of the gospel. The Bible says the Lord is a man of war. Now, our soppy Christians don't like to hear stuff like that. We want to hear that God is cuddly. But the Bible is plain. God is love. But you know, love has its tough side. You know what it is to love your own kith and kin, I hope, and you know what it is to rise up in defense of your children sometimes, don't you? Or children in defense of your parents. And you understand that it is the love that motivates you to do that. So it is with God. And all the time He's holding out to us, over against the inevitability of His judgment in time and eternity, He's holding us out to us a way of escape, a way of grace, a way of love, a way of renewal, a way of eternal life. Jesus Himself says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, in Luke 13:3. Nations and individuals must repent or perish. Sooner or later, as the Lord fights for the Israel of God now, the reckoning will come. There will be a day when there will be a reckoning with the greatest superpower that presently at least thinks it's a superpower and stalks across the earth in apparent invulnerability. Every other empire in the world has gone down to ruin. Every single one. The reckoning came. It didn't wait for the day of judgment. The day of judgment came already long ago. Sooner or later, the Lord will fight for the Israel of God, the church which is the Israel of God, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and the reckoning will come. Now, to understand and apply this from John 10, we'll be greatly helped by connecting its events to the themes of Psalm 2, which we read earlier. And I've taken my headings from that scripture, which so powerfully opens up to us the Lord's dealings with the nations in history. First of all, in Psalm 2, you may remember, we have right at the beginning the statement of the first theme, and the theme is the kings of the earth rise up and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Psalm 2, verse 1, and elaborated through verse 3. So the first theme that is actually opened up here is in anticipation of these themes that are opened later in the Psalms. The first theme is the kings of the earth rise up against the Lord and his anointed, the Christ. Now notice in our passage here what energized the Canaanites to get together and put up a fight. More than anything else, including the destruction of Jericho and the destruction of Ai, it was the defection of the Gibeonites to the Lord's side that got them moving. The Gibeonites were Canaanites. They were Hivites, actually, part of the Canaanite group. And they turned coat. They were traitors to their own people. They saved their own skins by making peace with the Lord. And they were the only Canaanites that lasted for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after this, because of that. And because they turned coat, the other Canaanites made it a priority to stop them, because they saw, if these people can turn coat, then it'll be somebody else and somebody else and somebody else and somebody else. Is just like Muslim countries suppressing Christianity. It's just like now 7 Indian states now prohibit any Hindu from stopping being a Hindu. Why do they do that? Because they are afraid. That's why. If they let somebody become a Christian, then somebody else will become a Christian, and somebody else will become a Christian. It's the seeding of the cloud that's going on, you see, with the gospel. And more people are changed by the power of God when they see the grace of God at work in the lives of those whom he has brought to himself. And so they have to put a stop to it. That's why Christ, the name of Christ, is being hammered in this country. Because there are those who are so afraid that they have to make sure that that name is blotted out, precisely because it is the only name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved, and whereby people actually are saved and their lives are changed and transformed for the better. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey, says Isaiah chapter 59:15. Jesus reminds us in John 15 verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As soon as you join yourself to the Lord's people, as soon as you separate yourself in practice from the world's ways and the world's norms, and you follow the Lord, then you are a marked person, and then you become targeted. That's the reality. If you can't face it, well, understand the issues. Well, that's why the Canaanites gathered together against Gibeon in the first instance. Kill them off, and then we'll deal with the Israelites. Now, my friends, the application, of course, I've already alluded to. The downside of it is the norm for the people of God. You may be thought of as weird. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:4, they think it strange, i.e. weird. They think it weird that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. you crazy people that don't seem to enjoy gross sin. You will be subjected to spiritual attack. Ephesians 6:11 speaks of the wiles of the devil, the fiery darts of the wicked one in verse 16 of Ephesians 6. And the word tells us, therefore, you have to be on guard all of the time. Be sober, be vigilant, 1 Peter 5:8, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You may be thought of as weird. You will be subjected to spiritual attack. And you will also see political opposition. The kings of the earth will rise up and do and have and always have and always will until they are put down or transformed. You will see political opposition to Christ. Psalm 2 verse 2. And you know that you can go right through the Acts of the Apostles, and you see that at every turn, the ecclesiastical leadership and the political leadership constantly putting problems in the way of the people of God, persecution even unto death itself. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, will suffer persecution. So that's the first theme here. The Canaanites come together to get the Gibeonites and begin to forge a campaign of solidarity against these encroaching people of God. The second theme, taken up at verse 7 and going right through to the end, and also found in Psalm 2, in the middle of the psalm, verses 4 through 9. The second theme is, in the word of the psalmist, he will break them with a rod of iron. He will break them with a rod of iron. The kings of the earth rise up and take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, theme 1. But theme 2, he will break them in pieces. And what you see is how that works out in the particular experience of Joshua in the campaign to save Gibeon. So, verse 7, Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of war. And the Lord said to Joshua, verse 8, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And so on to verse 14, where we have the sealing of this victory in the amazing miracle of Joshua's long day, or really God's long day. And what you see in this is how God gives his people the means of going forward to victory. And in the way in which this unfolds, we actually have, in a curious way, we have a model for the way in which we ourselves should expect to live the Christian life, laying hold on the means that God has provided. First of all, God has provided for everyone who belongs to him, who is truly his, who is his, a believer and a follower. He has given us a faith that works, that gets to work. Verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Now you could take that verse just as it stands and say it's descriptive of what Joshua and the army of Israel did. But the point is, and it's plain from what follows, that here he's answering a call. He's not just answering the call of the Gibeonites, come save us from our former brethren, but he's answering the call of God. We know it's the call of God from verse 8. But he still has to act in faith. The fact that you have a call from God doesn't give you instant energy to do everything without trouble and without energy, without pain, without effort. Joshua answers the call and he marches into battle to save Gibeon. John Calvin, in commenting on this, says, "Many, while they ostentatiously express their faith, become lazy and slothful from perverse security." He could have said, "Well, you know, the Gibeons have got it coming. They fooled us, and they're not fooling their own people, and we can just let them go stew in their own juice. They've got it coming to them anyway. Nobody loves a traitor," kind of attitude to things. But the fact is, they had made a commitment, and they kept it. And God had called them, and they followed. And it took a living faith, because they knew it was going to cost. And Joshua understood that faith without works is dead, as James says in James 2:20. And here's faith that is alive, faith that knows what the truth is and follows it through to the end. If you have a living faith in Christ, you have a faith that gets to work. It is as simple as that. It's already at work. It needs to keep on working. Secondly, you'll notice how Joshua sought the will of God, sought clarity on the mind of God. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Joshua, don't fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Gibeon appealed to Joshua. It's obvious that Joshua appealed to God. That's the invisible subtext behind this verse. And God made his will plain through the ministration, of course, of the priests, the high priests, in the tabernacle. And it just reminds us that we constantly have this great privilege that we may seek the Lord's will with the expectation that he will show us. May not show us right away, but he will show us his mind and his will and his path. Psalm 65, we sing, "O God of prayer, the hearer, all flesh shall come to thee." He is the hearer of prayer. And as the hearer of prayer, we need to seek him. Seek his ear and seek his mind and will. Thirdly, verse 9, you see the competent use of gifts. "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." Joshua was a good general. He thought it through. And I suppose, like Nathan Bedford Forrest, he had them march through the night so that he could hit them the fastest with the mostest. And that's what he did. And he was competent in his assessment, of his own men too. But he was careful to understand what he could do and they could do, what their gifts were. And then, having grasped these things, he then rolled into action. And let's understand this, that God's gifts piggyback often on our natural gifts. And they're not going to appear out of the blue, but they are going to be discernible. And that's what Joshua is doing here. He's acting on the gifts as well as the guidance that he has received from the Lord his God. And then you see in verses 10 and 11 the element of perseverance and spending of themselves in the work of God. "So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah." You can read these things and you can lose sight of the fact that this was a gory and horrible business involving death and destruction. But bear in mind that we know that in this particular case, this was the judgment of God. And Israel kept on fighting because God wanted them to keep on fighting. And they're following through on God's will, uncomfortable as it was. But annihilation of that enemy particularly was the will of God. 400 years the iniquity of the Amorites had filled up, and now it was full, and now the reckoning was to come, and they must stand before the judgment seat of God. That's what physical death means in this case. God is saying the judgment will now happen in eternity, before the bar of heaven. And physical death is only the door to that spiritual death under the righteous judgment of the Most High. Just reminds us that God Himself is seeing through His own work in the world. He's not calling any of us to go out and exterminate anybody. No, sir. But He is calling us to follow through, even as He follows through, on faithfulness. And He is going forward. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 18, verse 37. I have a psalm, by the way, that speaks of Christ. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. What is it that's to fall under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ before the great and terrible day of the Lord? It's the kingdoms of this world, so that they may become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, the kingdom of His God and Father. They've fallen under my feet, for You have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. My friends, there are people who maybe cry to the Lord from the very inside of hell. But it's not in faith. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. And he ends this particular section at the 46th verse with these words: The Lord lives! Blessed be my rock! Let the God of my salvation be exalted! You know, I think when a lot of people sing these verses, it's used as a chorus. These days, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. I dare say that the many who sing that over and over and endlessly repeating it in Christian meetings think of the Lord's salvation being their salvation in terms of the warm way in which the Lord changed them and brought them to repent of their sins and embraced them and filled their hearts with Christ and joy in Him, but never give a thought to the fact that the salvation of God also includes the extension of His hand of power, which is the context here, the overthrowing of the Lord's enemies, so that He may save His own people. Well, the call is to follow Him in spending ourselves in the work of God. And then, verse 12. How will we do that? How will we follow through and spend ourselves, persevere in the Lord's work? Verse 12 gives us the answer. Prevailing prayer. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord, prayed to the Lord, in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites, and said in the sight of Israel, Sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. He asked for daylight savings time with a vengeance. This ought to remind us of something that Jesus says to us in the Gospel. Matthew 17, verse 20. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move. Well, Joshua didn't ask for any mountains to move. He asked for the sun and the moon not to move. And I don't know how that can happen. That's impossible, isn't it? Everything's in motion. But he needed more time for victory, and he prayed for it. And the Word of God says there was a miracle as a result. And that brings us to the last point. See what God will do, verses 13 and 14. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. And then there's a reference to a book of Jasher that is a historical record, evidently, that's lost to us today, that it's recorded there. And we are told in verse 14 that there has been no day like that before or after, where the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So we go from the sword of Israel to the hail from the heavens, and then to the miracle of the whole day's extra daylight, as God does a mighty deed, a one-off deed in the history of the world, for the sake of his people. Daylight savings for dark side losings, you might put it that way. Now, leaving aside a thirst for miracles like Joshua's long day, which is, as I say, a one-off, verse 14, we still have here in all of this a model for our lives of service as children of our Heavenly Father. The weapons of our warfare are not guns and bombs. We know that from the New Testament. But our weapons are spiritual. They're not carnal. And they're that Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now think about it. Think of Joshua's campaign, and then think about the campaign in which you're involved in your life, day by day. Because it is a campaign. Each of us is involved in a campaign for the Lord and in the Lord, and we are involved together also as the body of Christ. Where do we start? We start with faith that looks to the Lord. We go on to seek His mind and will in the detail. We get busy using whatever gifts we have been given by Him. We pray along the way as we persevere in His will, and we see what He will do. And that is precisely the victory way for every believer until we are brought to glory itself. Well, the rest of the chapter, most of the rest of the chapter, speaks of the victories of God that flow from this battle of Beth Horon and which extend the rule of Israel over the whole southern part of the country. And we don't need to dwell on these details. The kings are executed, the nations are subdued. God's people then in verse 43 have rest. They return and all Israel to the camp at Gilgal in the very last verse in verse 43. And what this says is, this account, this narrative, this story of God's fleshing out the victory, it tells us that God's victory is exactly according to His plan. His unconditional surrender of the enemies of God. Or else. And there is no unconquered territory left in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. God's victory, the victory that He plans also in the details in your life, will happen exactly according to His plan. The actual victory will be coextensive with the plan and the purpose. And that means, my friends, that whatever the opposition that rises up against the gospel, God's people need never despair in an evil world. Even if we are in a dungeon awaiting our execution, we need never despair. Because even if we are taken from this world and do not see the future victory of Christ in all its fullness from this perspective, we shall surely see it from glory in the great day of His coming. And those that are here will see exactly what God purposes to do, according to His grace, according to His will. And we should never despair. And furthermore, we should expect blessing. We should expect blessing. We should keep in mind not only Psalm 2, but Psalm 110, which we often sing also, a great song of the victory of God's Word. We should keep ourselves in mind of Revelation 21 and how that passage speaks to us of the final victory and glory of Christ in His coming and in the consummation of all things. And when we are inclined to be down, to be depressed, to be discouraged by what we see in the world and perhaps even in our own lives, in our own homes, all the more then must we look to Christ and expect blessing according to His gracious purpose. They looked to Him, Psalm 34, and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. "This poor man cried," said the psalmist, "and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Now, my friends, there's one other theme in Psalm 2, and it also really emerges by implication from Joshua 10, and it is these last words, "Kiss the Son." Kiss the Son. Because as God deals with us in this world, as nations and as individuals, there is this abiding theme at the heart of it. Kiss the Son. Will you not kiss the Son? Jesus the Son, the divine Son who died upon the cross of Calvary in order that sinners like you and me might be saved by believing upon Him, laying hold upon that salvation through His shed blood. And there's a word, you see, in these words in Psalm 2, the last verses from 10 to 12, and particularly the theme of kissing the Son, there's a word, of course, to the politicians and to the church leaders as well, for that matter. And it says, learn from the Canaanites. The sin of today's nations and today's apostate churches and their leaders is being filled up, as surely was the sin of the Amorites, as it's stated in Genesis 15, verse 6. The Lord is at work, and His purpose is going forth. And anyone who has ears to hear must understand that He is serious in the way in which He is calling us to Himself, but understand that while He keeps mercy for thousands, if you will but kiss the Son, He will, however, by no means clear the guilty. Remember what Jesus says when He warns of offenses in Matthew 18, verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses." My friends, there are millions who are waltzing their way through their lives, flouncing their way past the ordinances of God, filling their minds with worthless and hopeless and useless things in total disregard of the claims of God, who wave away the gospel as something they do not need and will not have. And Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of offenses. Kiss the Son, lest ye perish in His wrath." Because you will perish in His wrath if you do not know Him in your heart. And that's a word to the White House, and a word to the Congress, and a word to the state houses, and a word to all the preachers and all the other people, the philosophers and the, I don't know who, the leaders of our culture, the movie makers and the fashion deciders and all the rest of it. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And there's a word here to discouraged Christians. Sometimes you think and I think that the world seems to be running away with itself and seems to be doing pretty well, like Asaph in Psalm 73, who was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Well, my friends, the world is not doing as well as you may think. I want you to, the next time you look at a copy of the newspaper, the Indianapolis Star will do fine, it doesn't matter which newspaper. I want you to think of this. What is this newspaper telling us about godlessness, except its failure? What is it that sells a newspaper and sells a TV program, the E-True Hollywood story? Most of these things are about the failure of godlessness. It's not that many people are getting the message. And my friends, the world is not doing very well at all. It's pitiful. And it's written all over the papers and all over the TV and all over the talk shows and all over people's conversation. Oh, people want to be godless. They want to go out and be wicked. They want to do what they want to do. But when you actually write down the history of the consequences of doing what you want to do, it's ruination upon ruination upon ruination upon more money to solve the problem from the government and more schemes and more nonsense. Hence, says Calvin, there is no reason to envy the reprobate the short time the Lord sometimes grants them, because when they have begun to promise themselves safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. 2 Thessalonians 5:3. And for the discouraged Christian, there's this word, Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? 2 Corinthians 12:9. For my strength, God says, is made perfect in your weakness. And so the word to all of us, everyone who has ears, those who are stopping their ears won't ever hear it until their ears are unstopped. But a word to all who have ears, kiss the Son. Listen to what God was doing with Joshua and Israel when he brought about that great victory. When Jesus came and said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish, you understand that Jesus came to save so that we would repent and not perish. And kiss the Son in the psalmist's words is for everyone to hear. A call to come to him for salvation. A word for politicians and leaders of all kinds and whole nations and every individual. And the young and the old, every single one. So Christians, take heart, and others, receive Christ, kiss the Son. And you who have kissed the Son, you understand, do you not, that you are rooted and grounded in one who will never let you go, and who will bring you to the victory of the fullness of the application of redemption. Listen again to Romans chapter 8, verse 35, where the apostle says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, all these negative things, all these hard experiences, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How much more in the wide and broad experiences of blessing that we know in him. More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christians of this world know in their hearts this great truth. In the very exercise of faith as we look to our Lord and Savior personally, we know that we are inseparable from his love. And that calls us to love him back with all our hearts and expect his blessing with thanksgiving and anticipation of the glory that he will yet reveal in us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, oh, we thank you that your word is not frothy like so many of the writings of human beings, that your gospel is not vapid like so many of the hopes that are held out before us in this world, and that you are faithful to your promise, to the letter and to the uttermost, in your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Lord, we thank you for the window that you have given us on the way in which you fought for Israel and still fight your battles for your people in the world that we now live in. And we pray, Lord, that you will do your will among the inhabitants of the earth as you do among the armies of heaven, and all to the great praise of your name and the great joy of your people. And we ask it in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.